Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Anchor Baptist Church. It's good to see each of you, and I hope that you've had a great week. We are so thankful for the week that our young people had at camp, and we're thankful for the traveling mercies, both going up and coming back down. And thank you for keeping our teens in prayer and for keeping us in prayer. And we look forward to being able to share some of the blessings. I know tonight some of the teens may want to give testimonies, and so we're thankful for that. Pastor Chris is going to come with a couple of the announcements, and then I'll close out our announcements.
All right, good morning. Hope you had a chance to grab bulletin outside. We have a few things on our calendar coming up. Things are slowing down a little bit, but we still have a few things set up, particularly as we get now. We're starting into the fall season, about a little over a month, right? And with that comes Lit Conference in December. And it may seem like it's a little early to start thinking about it, but our registration for Lit actually starts tomorrow, our early registration. Now, for our teens are free to come, free of charge, but just be in prayer as we start planning and asking churches to sign up for Lit Conference. We have had a great turnout the last couple of years, but we really want to encourage more folks to come out and to hear particularly what we'll be talking about this year. And so be in prayer for Lit Conference as it starts registration tomorrow. We also have our Baltimore Rescue Mission coming up on August 9th. And so if you're interested in coming out to that, just feel free to let us know. We'll let you know what's involved there. It's, you know, we're just hosting services for the men and women's side at the mission. And we'll be meeting here, leaving here at 6:30 p.m. August 9th. Teens, we have a Sinkspiration on the 14th. We also have on the 12th, it's not in your bulletin, but on the 12th we'll be having a progressive dinner for our teens. So we'd like for families to let us know if you're interested in hosting for that. It'll just be simple, you know, one course out of three or four. And if you'd like to participate in that, just let me know, let the church office know, and we'll see about assigning you a meal for that. We also have our men's fishing trip coming up August 20th. And Pastor can provide some more information on that. But for signing up, it is $75 a person and $6 extra if you don't have your own rod. And we have a sign-up sheet in the back. If you would sign up on the sheet if you plan on going. And let us know if you plan on riding in the van with us. There won't be any charge for travel, but just let us know so that we know how many vans to have ready for that trip. And with that, I'll give it over to the pastor.
A couple of special prayer requests. First of all, I want to ask you to be praying for the Ratliff family. I don't know if you heard this or not, but Daryl passed away this week. He had a heart attack on Friday, and they're still working on details as far as viewing, funeral, all those things. So please be in prayer for the family. And if you could, just write a note of encouragement. If you're able to be there for the viewing times, one of the viewing times, that would be a big encouragement to them. So please remember the Ratliff family. Also remember Eileen Hester. In prayer, also I received a request about the situation going on in Kentucky. And I'm sure you've heard about the flooding that's there. A lot of people have lost their lives. Cleo is from that area, and there's a camp called Camp Nathaniel. That's where she got saved many, many years ago. And my best friend growing up, his wife, actually her family, has worked at that camp for many, many years. So we do have some folks that we know that have connections there, but they sustained a lot of damage on the camp property. And so she specifically asked for prayer for that. I also know a lot of folks have traveled this week, and we have quite a few folks that are sick, and some teens that might be just physically recovering from camp. They're not used to waking up so early and having to go to bed so late too. No, they probably stay up later. But so anyway, just pray for those who are sick and those who've traveled, and our teens and those who brought them recovering from an exciting but tiring week of camp. Let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer, and ask the Lord to bless our time, then we'll do our opening scripture. Father, we're so very grateful that you work in our lives. You are sovereign. You love us very dearly, and there are no mistakes. Your hands are always at work in our lives. I pray that this morning, as we reflect on the authority of Christ, we think about his power, his right to command our lives, his authority as the Lord, that these truths would really resonate in our hearts and that we would properly apply the text that we'll look at this morning. Father, we pray for those who are grieving today, the Ratliff family, Eileen Hester's family, those whose lives have been touched by Daryl Ratliff. I pray that you would just help the family to have a comfort and peace and to draw on your grace at this moment. Thank you that Daryl knew the Lord as his Savior, and we are so blessed that in moments of sorrow we have strength and we are comforted in the gospel, and as believers we're reminded of what we have in Christ and the tremendous blessings rooted in Christ. I pray for the folks in Kentucky who have experienced terrible flooding and the loss of lives, people's homes that have been destroyed. We think of this camp, Camp Nathaniel, that has sustained a lot of damage. I pray that you would be with the folks there, that they would find their strength in you, that you would provide for their material needs and comforting those whose families have been affected by the loss of life. Father, we pray for your blessing on this service. I pray that you would help us to really focus our attention on you and that you would work mightily in our midst. Be with those who are sick and not able to be with us, those who have traveled. I just pray that this week you would help us to find our strength in you, and that you would just be the delight of our hearts today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our opening scripture is Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go ahead and read this and invite you to reflect on it as we prepare to sing these hymns of the faith. It says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he also with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." This morning, the focus of our worship will be giving attention to the authority of Christ. And I hope that as we look at these scriptures, we'll think deeply about them and we will respond very practically to them.
Good morning. Thanks so much for joining us here at Anchor Baptist Church. Please stand with me and open your hymn books to hymn number 1. We'll sing "Rejoice, the Lord is King." We'll sing all 4 verses of hymn number 1.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, Lord, in Christ say, rejoice. Jesus, the Savior, reigns.
Let's turn over to hymn number 6. I sing the mighty power of God. We'll sing all 3 verses of hymn number 6. Let's turn over to hymn number 81. Hymn number 81, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We'll sing all 4 verses of hymn number 81.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning will be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. The scriptures say, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have you not read so much as this, what David did when he was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone? And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered up hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to continue our singing with hymn number 577, Be Strong in the Lord. Hymn number 577, we'll sing all three verses.
As the eagle flies.
singing. Please stand once more as we sing our song of the month from the Blue Book, number 24, You Are Always Good. And we'll be singing all three verses of number 24 in the Blue Book. Seated.
Thank you.
Okay, well, our children who are in junior church can be dismissed to the back. And the rest of you, I'd like to invite you to take your scriptures and let's turn together to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 is where we'll be this morning. And the verses that we'll be looking at are verses 1 through 11. Again, that's Luke chapter 6. And we're looking at verses 1 through 11 together this morning. Luke 6, 1 through 11. Here's what it says. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto him, "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "Have ye not read so much as this, that David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat of the showbread and gave also of them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone?" He said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up, stand forth in the midst." He arose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And he, looking round about upon them all, said unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." He did so. His hand was restored whole as the others. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. The passage before us is a very intriguing scripture. It's intriguing because of the way that these religious leaders responded to what was ultimately a very good thing. Here's a man that had a hand that was withered. It wasn't able to function the way that most people's hands would naturally and normally be able to function. It's something that was an infirmity that had plagued him for his entire life. On this Sabbath day, this man was publicly restored to good health in the midst of all those people. Yet the response of the religious leaders was not joy and gladness. It was, "What can we do to Jesus? How can we get rid of this man? How can we stop him from doing good things on the Sabbath day?" I mean, what an intriguing thing to consider. What's also very intriguing about the scripture is not just the way that these people responded to Jesus, but the fact that Jesus made a point to deliberately do what he did on the Sabbath day, publicly in front of everyone. He even drew attention to what he was about to do. And you ask, why was he so provocative about this miracle that he performed? Another thing that's very intriguing to me about the text is that when these men began to be critical of Jesus and how he was allowing his disciples to eat corn on the Sabbath day out of someone's field, Jesus went to a place that appears to have nothing to do with the Sabbath day. It appears to have nothing to do with the pertinent discussion that was at hand. And then after that, he says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath day." What exactly is this passage all about? Well, the passage is ultimately about Jesus proving his authority. And so as we talk about how Jesus is going to prove his authority, it's going to teach us a lot about how we should relate to his authority. And so let me begin by giving you a simple summary statement. And then from that, digging into this passage and asking, what ultimately is Jesus demonstrating? How does this apply when it comes to how we live out our Christian experience? So here's a summary statement. Christ's interaction with the religious establishment in Luke chapter 6 revealed his genuine authority over all matters, and it is contrasted with the self-centered spirit of those who presumed to have authority themselves. Let's understand that the people that took issue with Christ are a people that had seized an authority that did not rightly belong to them. That's extremely important. Just because a person says, "I have authority," and just because someone speaks authoritatively, does not mean that the authority that they claim to have is a genuine authority. And just because someone's in a position of authority and is teaching as if they have authority doesn't mean necessarily that what they're saying holds the authority that they claim that it does. This passage is going to demonstrate that. These are people who were religious people. These are people who were handling the Word of God. These are people who had rules that they had established to govern how people did things or didn't do things on the Sabbath day. But what they were claiming to have, God said, you don't rightly have this authority. It's an intriguing text of Scripture. God wants us, as we look at this text, to recognize the authority of Christ and to submit to it. And really, ultimately, submitting to the authority of Christ is holding a little bit looser our own expectations sometimes. Holding a little bit looser our own rules that we have built that are not necessarily scripturally focused rules. That's exactly what is really going on in this text. Jesus is saying, you religious leaders have established rules you have no authority to establish. And so I'm going to draw attention to the fact that you don't have this authority. I do have this authority. And the reason you don't like me is because I'm demonstrating my authority and undermining your authority. That's really what's going on. So let's look at this text together and see how it unfolds and where this is ultimately leading us to practically. The first part I'd like us to notice is that there's an incidental conflict. Now, when I say that it's an incidental conflict, I'm not saying that in the sovereignty of God, this was a mistake. Okay, the little details of life as they unfold, they're part of what God is accomplishing in people's lives. This is not incidental in the plan of God and his sovereign purposes, but it is incidental when it comes to the human interaction. In other words, Jesus was not being provocative by his actions. The disciples were just hungry and picking food and eating it. It's not like Jesus and the disciples are trying to draw attention to a controversy. But a controversy ensues very quickly because of the mindset, the disposition of the people that are watching Christ. Here's what it says in verse number one. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, when I came back from taking the kids to camp, went back in my backyard and I had some beautiful corn that was growing in the back when I left. When I came back, sadly to say, some animals decimated all of my sweet corn. So when I read these verses, it's a little personal as someone who likes to garden. But the reality is that these disciples were walking in somebody's field and they were hungry and they said, you know what? Here's corn. Let's eat it. Question, was what they were doing okay? Was it sinful? Was it unjust? Was it immoral? Well, the way that we would think as Westerners is that what they did was immoral because they were stealing food out of somebody's field. But what we would understand as we studied the Mosaic Law is there was absolutely nothing wrong with what they were doing. In fact, God put within the legal system that those who had fields were to purposefully not take all of the produce that was growing in their field. They were actually supposed to leave the edges so that people who were poor, that didn't have a way to take care of themselves, they could actually go into those fields and they could harvest from what was left. Or when somebody was harvesting and they dropped things on the side, there were people that came up behind them and they had the right, they had the obligation to actually leave those things so that the people could take this. We know the story of Ruth. When Ruth is gleaning in the fields, you know what she's doing? She's taking what fell, and the law said, don't go back and take it. Leave that for people like Ruth. Leave that for the poor, for the fatherless, for the widows, those that are living in Israel who don't have land like you have. Leave that for them. So under the Mosaic Law, there was nothing wrong with what these men were doing, though the question of Sabbath is one we will consider. So what was the catalyst for the conflict? Well, the catalyst is that the disciples on the day of rest were picking corn and they were eating it. To put it in our modern day scenario, it's sort of like you went to the cupboard this morning, if you do this every morning, and you pulled out your Cheerios or your cornflakes or your oatmeal or whatever it was. You pulled it out, you put it in a bowl, and you put your milk in and you ate it. Did you sin by doing that? No, of course not. You have a right to eat food, even if it's the Lord's Day, right? Well, on the Sabbath day, they still had a right to eat food. So the conflict really came to a head because the religious leaders are going, these people are working. Now, does anybody here think that getting your Cheerios in the morning is doing a forbidden work? Well, apparently the religious leaders believed it was. You say, well, where did they get that law from? They created it. They created the law. The law wasn't meted out by God. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that you're going to see. On the Sabbath day, you're only allowed to take this number of steps. You're only allowed to prepare this amount of food, or you've got to fast on the Sabbath day because you can't work and prepare your food. You will never find that in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because that was never meted out by God. When he talks about the Sabbath day, he wasn't wanting people to be counting their steps. He wasn't wanting them to think about how much energy they actually used in that day. That was not the point of the Sabbath day. It was not to put this incredible burden on people's shoulders to say, did I rest enough? That was not the point of the Sabbath day. But that's exactly what the religious leaders did to people. They created burdens and put them on people's shoulders. They had no right. They had no authority from God to do such a thing. Yet they did it. And they did it with great pride and great self-righteousness. And they crushed people under these burdens. The Pharisees' indignation over Christ, over what Christ allowed was expressed this way. Certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Maybe a better way to put that, a more accurate way to put that, would be, why aren't you following our rules, Jesus? Okay? Now, the scripture is saying what they said. But they should have understood this was not about God's law versus Jesus' law. This was about their laws versus God's laws. Do you see the difference? They didn't view Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right to say what is forbidden and what is allowed on this day because he created the day. But these people had their own rules that completely disengaged from God's purposes. Did the law actually forbid their actions? Well, I'll just give you the quick answer. No, they didn't. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. Here's what it says. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. In other words, there's like this distinction between going to your neighbor's field and harvesting it like you own it, or going to your neighbor's field and you're sitting there on the side of the road and you're trying to find some rest from the heat, and there's some corn right there, and you're like, I'm kind of hungry, I'm going to pick it and I'm going to start eating it. In the law, there was a distinction between those two things. Now, it might not make me happy when all my neighbors come and eat all my raspberries and my blackberries and my strawberries, but the reality is, God made that distinction. Why did he do that? Because he sees a distinction between somebody stealing somebody's property and somebody sustaining their lives and just picking to sustain themselves. He makes that distinction. There are other laws in the Mosaic Law that were built on this principle, leaving a portion of the field for the fatherless and the widows and the foreigners, requiring them not to pick up the grain that they dropped, so that people could come by and they could actually get the leftovers and they could use that to live off of them. When I look at the wisdom and the goodness of God, it's displayed in these laws. God had compassion on those who had great need. God had compassion on those who didn't have the ability to sustain themselves like someone who owned their own property, could farm their own field. God made a way that people wouldn't just get a free handout. They'd work, but they could go to a place to get the food. It's an amazing concept. God's incredible wisdom. Now, if you and I were sitting there that day, wouldn't you assume that that's where Jesus would go to explain why it was okay for his disciples to eat the food? Well, I don't know if your brain is working like mine this morning, but that's what I would have done. That's what I would have expected, but that's not what Jesus did. This is very intriguing to me. Jesus didn't go to the place in the Old Testament that you would have thought would be the most natural place to make this application. Instead, what Jesus does is he goes to an example that unless he told us that this applied, we wouldn't know that. Now, he is the author of the scriptures. He is the creator of the Sabbath. He is the creator and the sustainer and the one who orders everything. So Jesus has the right to comment how he does in a way that you and I actually don't. There are some things that God can say about his word as a comment on those things that if it wasn't for him making that comment, we would not know that. It's an amazing concept. So Jesus chooses not to go to the most natural place that we would think he would go. He goes to a place where he's the only one who has the right to make the comment that he does. Don't miss that. He's drawing attention to the fact that these religious rulers make arbitrary rules. I can tell you what the law actually means. I can give you the divine commentary. They cannot. The divine commentary is truth. Their rules are in conflict with truth and the purpose of that law. It's an amazing concept. What was the purpose of the Jewish Sabbath? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 2. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. In other words, God says people need to rest, so I'm going to tell them to do it. People need to kind of like disengage from all their work and all their struggles, and they need to just focus their attention on me, and they need to be satisfied with me. And so I'm going to tell them, take a day off and spend time with me. Rest from your labors. Delight in me. Enjoy me. That's really what the Sabbath is all about. He wants us to rest from our labors, to focus our attention on him. And what's amazing about the Sabbath is there's really not a lot of regulation connected with it. And that made people like the Pharisees a little bit uncomfortable. Because where all those quiet gaps were, they wanted to put rules. Anybody kind of have that tendency yourself? I kind of have that tendency myself. Where God is silent, I want to put rules. Question. Do those rules that you put there have the authority of God on them? The answer is no. They don't. And so these religious leaders who began to develop these rules about the Sabbath that filled in the quiet gaps were disregarding the purpose of the law because they didn't understand. The fact is that these religious leaders, they were unconverted people. They didn't understand the goodness of God and the purpose of the law. And so really they viewed the Sabbath as a mark of righteousness as opposed to a rest to God for our own good. For the good of our minds, for the good of our bodies, for the good of our souls. They failed to recognize it. It's interesting. Jesus even comments on this in Luke chapter 14. There were clearly exceptions to the rest on the Sabbath day. Jesus says in Luke 14, he says, which of you shall have an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull it out on the Sabbath day? He says, if your animal falls on the side of the road, are you just going to be like, woo? It's tough to fall on the side of the road on this day. You're just going to have to die in the ditch. If you're alive tomorrow, I'll pull you out, but I'll just leave you there because I can't do any work. They didn't do that. It'd be like if a person got in a car accident on the side of the road and all the people that, you know, the first responder said, well, you know, today's my day off. I'm just going to kind of let you stay there. I hope you're still there tomorrow. They never do that. Why is that? Because we value human life. He said, you even value the life of an animal. And so on the day that you rest, you'll preserve the life of that animal. Why? Because the Sabbath is not a burden. It's for you. It's actually for the good of people. But then notice Christ's response. So interesting. Jesus answering said unto them, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was and hungered? He doesn't go to Deuteronomy 23. He goes to this interesting story. We know the story of David running from his life. And as David is running for his life with his men, they stop and they meet a priest and they basically said, my men are, they're famished. And when he's saying that, he's saying, they are faint. They're not going to make it. Now, this is like the hot, dry, Middle Eastern desert kind of a place. Okay. So when he says, my people are famished, he means they're famished. And so basically what the priest decides to do is he says, I'll get some of the bread that's been used in the tabernacle and I'm going to give it to you under certain conditions. This is bread that would have been thrown out. Okay. It was normally something that the priest would have been eaten. But he said, in this situation, I believe that the sustaining of life is the rule that I need to follow. Now, let's be very frank here. If God never commented on that scenario, could you with great confidence say the priest did the right thing? I couldn't. I can't say I know he did the wrong thing, but I just don't know. I'd have to just kind of refrain comment and say, I don't know what to say in such a situation. So Jesus clears up the matter. He says what he did was fine. He said he had the right to do that because people's lives are on the line in this situation. He was sustaining their lives. Now, what's the point that Jesus is drawing attention to? He's saying, just like those men needed their lives to save, my disciples do too. And so when they're out in the fields and they're picking the corn, they're not harvesting a field like an industrial farmer would. They're just going and getting some food from the cupboard, using our own scenario. In other words, what they did was completely fine. You might say, well, why does this matter? He is drawing attention to both his authority and his right to do good on the Sabbath day. Jesus is helping these people to understand, look, they were unqualified to make their Sabbath judgment. And not only were they unqualified to make their Sabbath judgment, but their application was wrong. And this is a great example of how they disregarded God's laws by establishing their own rules. Jesus is commenting as someone who doesn't have a delegated authority. He's commenting as someone who has absolute authority. Do you see the difference between those two? The truth is, even when I get up and I preach on a Sunday morning, I have a delegated authority. Okay? I'm not God. God isn't speaking through me like a prophet. When I read the scriptures, you're hearing God's word. When I comment on the scriptures, so long as my comments are consistent with the text of scripture, then you're hearing God-given application. But I'm not a prophet. I'm not speaking as God's mouthpiece in such a way. A lot of people misunderstand this. A preacher doesn't just all of a sudden become this infallible source of information when he steps into the pulpit. The point is that I have a delegated authority. And you, Dad, and you, Mom, when you function as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a wife, whatever role you're in, even within your home, you have a delegated authority. No husband has absolute authority. No father has absolute authority. No pastor has absolute authority. We have a delegated authority. We have authority so long as God gives us that delegation of authority. What we are saying is true so long as it's consistent with the word of God. When a pastor gets up and says, thus saith the Lord, and it's not what the Lord says, then ignore what he has to say. Because it isn't true. It's not consistent with the word. So what's the point? Jesus is saying, I am the principal authority on this matter. You are not. Did you catch that? I have the right to make such an application because I'm God. You do not have the right to make such an application because you don't understand the intent of the law. You are developing rules that have been added on that are not consistent with the intent of the law. This is an amazing scenario. He's drawing attention to the unreasonable, self-imposed nature of the rules that these religious leaders had established. They were inconsistent and they were ultimately a violation of God's laws. But here is really the crux of the passage. Christ makes a stunning claim that is true. Here's what he says. He said unto them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus goes to a passage and he makes an application and he confronts their wrong application to demonstrate his own authority. That's really what this is all about. So that's a powerful claim. The question is it true? And if it is true, how do we know that it's true? Well, we continue reading in the passage because Jesus is going to provide an objective demonstration that his statement is true. Here's what it says in verse number 6. Now we see a purposeful confrontation. Jesus is now drawing this matter to a point, a confrontation. It says, it came to pass also on the Sabbath, on another Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and he taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, we don't know if the guy was put there. We don't know if he just happened to be there. Obviously, in God's providence, he wanted the man there. Or if Jesus said, I'm going to go to this particular Sabbath, this particular synagogue on this particular Sabbath, because I know this man will be there and I'm going to make a point here. We don't really know, but we continue. It says that the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find accusation against him. This is an intriguing statement. They watched to see if he could heal on the Sabbath day. It wasn't, can he heal? It was, will he heal on the day that we tell him he can't? This is a stunning thing. It's almost a bit humorous, I mean, though not really funny, that there would be this kind of a thinking process. But, you know, when people are inconsistent, when they develop rules that are not true, when they establish themselves as an authority that's not given to them, guess what? This is the way they think. It's a dangerous way to think. It's a devastating way to think. It hurts people in the process, frankly. His claim needed to be objectively verified after the pattern of the Old Testament prophetic verifications. When we read the Old Testament, we see that when a prophet stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," he would say, "Here's how you will know that what I've said is true." And there would be something to objectively, visibly verify that the statement that he made was true. We see this repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. This is why the Old Testament prophets could perform miracles. It was to verify that the message that they were saying was true. This is why they made prophetic utterances that would often have a near-term and a long-term fulfillment. It was so that there would be a verification by the near-term that would give people confidence of the long-term. That's all what's going on here. Jesus is following the same pattern. He's not just expecting them to say, "Okay, we believe now," without verification. There's verification. This interaction was a deliberate, public, objective sign to verify his claim. So in verse 6, it says the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. They watched him. By the way, what you see and how you interpret it has a lot to do with what you want to see and what you want to apply. Is that not true? In other words, everybody there saw the same miracle. Some people said, "This is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. We need to believe on him." Some goes, "Oh, he broke our rules." There was a beginning point for everybody there. People saw what they wanted to see. They should have seen this is verification of his claim. They wanted a basis to accuse him. Verse number 8, it says they watched him that they would find accusation against him. His words and his actions forced the people there to wrestle with his claim. And the clear distinction that he drew between who his what his authority was and what their authority was. It says in verse number 8 that he knew their thoughts. And he said, "The man which had to the man which had a withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst." This is amazing. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, I see that hand down there. After this time together, I'll meet with you afterwards and we're going to take care of this problem at you." He didn't do that. He said, "Sir, stand up. Everybody see this man right here? I'm going to do something to prove something that I said last week." That's what Jesus did. He's forcing the people to take a decision. This moment forced people to decide either we're on God's side and the side of truth, or we're against him. And by the way, in this particular moment, where did the power ultimately lie on the human level? It was with the religious elite. So if they chose to embrace Christ, that put them at odds with the people who were in authority at the time. They actually would put them in a very difficult place. It would be them siding against Christ and with the established people. It says in verses 10 and 11, it says his hand was restored whole and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Now, I don't know what you do to a person who has the power to raise the dead. And I don't know what you do to a person who has the power to heal any kind of infirmity that he sees, or the person that created the universe and sustains the universe by his power. But apparently they thought they could do something to Jesus. They did. They crucified him, and then he conquered death. But the thing of these people is so contrary to what is true. It was so inconsistent with reality. It was so contrary to God's word. It's stunning. Third thing I want us to see is the point of this interaction. Jesus did this all for a reason. And the reason wasn't just to heal a man's hand. That was part of the reason. And that man was able to go the rest of his life enjoying the benefits of being used as an object lesson in this moment. And he was able to glory in Jesus' kindness to him. But the point was about authority. It was about Christ's authority. It was about their seizing of authority that didn't belong to them. It says in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them." What does that verse teach? It teaches that the teaching of an individual will eventually demonstrate itself to be true or to be a lie. As things play out, the fruit of the theology and the fruit of the instruction is eventually going to be sound and strong, or it's going to fall apart. The primary theme here is authority. Whenever someone asserts that they have authority, there's a couple of questions I want to encourage you to ask yourself. Here's the first question. According to what standard has the command been given? You know, people that do not believe that there is a creator and a sustainer and an order of the universe, they have no basis to make moral arguments. They have none. By whose standard is that true? Oh, by my standard. Oh, you who's going to live for 50, 60, 70 years? You who thinks this way, but all of human history has thought differently than you for thousands and thousands of years? You're the standard? Well, what about the person next to you? Oh, they're a standard too. But your standards are different. There's a supreme standard. It's God. And so whenever we think about authority, we've got to ask the question, what is the basis for this authority? Where does it come from? When a person submits to God's authority, they're saying, you created, you ordered, and I'm going to obey you. That's what they're saying. When the religious leaders establish their own rules, they're basically saying, our opinion is, it's equal to God's. And they were wrong. Is the standard sound? Is the standard God's word? Does this person have the jurisdiction for this claim? That's a really important question, actually. We talk about, does the command flow from an appropriate sound standard? Does the person assert authority over a jurisdiction that's actually given to them or not? Let's take for a moment an example. I don't know if we're all Maryland citizens here, but a lot of us are Marylanders, okay? Not everybody here. So if you got a tax bill from California this next year, would you pay it? Well, you owe California state tax. I'm not a citizen of California. Well, we said that you do, so we're going to take you to court. By what standard? Who gave you this jurisdiction? Please don't write a check to the state of California if they send you a bill, because they have no right to make such an assertion. They don't have jurisdiction there. They can claim it, they can fight it, they can back you into a corner all they want, but you have no obligation to pay such a thing. Why? Because they don't have jurisdiction. Lots of areas in life where someone may claim authority, but if it's not delegated from the supreme authority, guess what? They don't have a jurisdiction. Or someone says this is true and you say, by what standard? Well, it's my standard. Okay, who are you? Are you God? Can you raise the dead? Do you have such power and such authority? Are you the creator and sustainer? Well, I'm going to listen to the one who made everything, the one who ordered everything. I'm going to follow what he says is right, not what a mere mortal would say. He confronted their pride and their hypocrisy. Their standard was tradition, not scripture. That's very important. They wore their long robes. They prayed loudly in public. They fasted and they paid tithes out of their little, you know, herbal garden. But their standards were not the scriptures. Their standards were their own traditions. They wanted to regulate the gaps. You know what? When God says something, it's given by inspiration of God. And when God chooses not to say something, it's the same. Everything he says and everywhere he chooses not to speak, it's by his design. A lot of times people will try to add to what God has said because they're uncomfortable with his silence. Or they're very uncomfortable with what he says, so they try to soften it. And they try to work around it. Folks, if we say that Jesus is our supreme authority, then we need to submit to what he says, and what he doesn't say, we need to leave it alone. They wanted to mandate the regulation of the gaps. The tradition, when scrutinized, was in conflict with Scripture. It's not just that they put in rules that God didn't give them the authority to have. The rules they established were actually contrary to what God actually said. And that's what happens when we play with authority and we put ourselves in positions we don't belong. They did not have God-given jurisdiction of the areas that they attempted to control. And you know what the best thing is that Jesus could do with these people? It was to expose them. It's true. Expose them to the truth. They reject it. Guess what? It's time to expose their wrong thinking and their abusive authority and their misuse of the position that they had seized. Folks, this is not just a 2,000 years ago problem. Human nature has still got this issue going on. And we've got to be absolutely as careful as possible that we submit to the authority of Christ alone. When I submit to human authorities that have delegated responsibility, I'm not so much submitting to them as much as I'm submitting to God's decision to put them there and the fact that they're doing it the way He's told them to do it. And when a person takes a role that God never gave them, and they command us contrary to the word, we have an obligation to reject what they say and to submit to the authority of Christ. He exposed their self-centeredness. The heart of their religious system needed to be exposed for what it was. They were willing to disregard a greater law to impose their own laws. They were willing to seize an authority that was not rightly theirs. And they heaped unsustainable burdens on others. He demonstrated His own authority very simply. I can do something you can't do. I can apply a scripture that you don't have the authority to make such an application. I'm doing these things to prove to you that I am the Son of God. That's what He's doing. And so that leads me to a final question. How do we apply such a text? How do we take this passage and apply it? Let me give you a couple of simple thoughts in closing. The first is this. We need to live like Christ's authority really is supreme. Now, we will tell each other that we believe in the authority of Christ, okay? We are gathered together in a church body. We will say, we believe that Jesus is the supreme Lord of all. We believe that the scriptures are our final authority. But I ask the question, when it comes to the application of it, when it comes, dads, to how we actually govern our own homes, when it comes to how we look at the church, when it comes to how we relate to even our governments, do we act as if He is really the supreme authority, or do we just kind of take the easy route? Do we use Him to do what we want to do? This affects how we relate to other institutions, any institution of authority. It affects the kind of teaching we're willing to sit under. It affects how we study the scriptures, how we make decisions, how we teach the scripture, how we relate to the people that are under our authority. We need to be a people that say, my authority is always a delegated authority. I always answer to the higher authority. And I always want the way that I meet it out and what I say to be consistent with what He says. We need to hold our own rules and interpretations and expectations loosely. You know, it's interesting. We look at historic documents throughout Christianity. You look at the Westminster Confession. You look at a lot of the historic creeds. You look at the preface to the King James Version. You know what's really interesting about those documents? The people that did the work to write those documents, they state very clearly there are some things in Scripture that are more plain than others. And so some things we are more dogmatic about than others. You know why they say that? Because they understood humbly that not everything I'm going to get right. When God says a lot about a matter, it's very clear. And it's very clear that He really cares about it. And when it's an incidental matter, when I say incidental, we might argue about whether or not that's something He's actually saying. There's a reason that He spoke so little about such a matter. We need to make a clear distinction between God's commands and our opinions or our wishes. We need to resist the temptation to soften or cut what God has said. You know, it amazes me how someone might say, well, Pastor, what you're saying is that we need to be soft on God's word. No, not at all. I'm saying we're soft on our opinions and we're strong on what God says clearly. When we talk about a matter like the gospel, the deity of Christ, Trinitarian doctrine, all these matters, there is no ambiguity about these things. There is none. Like, you're not a Christian if you don't believe by grace you're saved alone through faith, not of yourselves as the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. You can take chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of Scripture and you can expound this. Why? Because that's the heart of what makes you a Christian. There's other areas. They're not as clear. And it's just the truth. We need to resist the temptation to add to what God has said. We need to stand firmly on what is clear while holding loosely on what is less certain. We need to resist the temptation, and please listen carefully to what I'm saying, to force the scriptures to prove our points. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. There's a reason that we just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as opposed to saying, today I'd like to talk about, let me find a place that says what I want to say. You know how dangerous that is? By the way, I don't think I could do that because my brain's not smart enough to spend that much time trying to figure out what I want to talk about this week. That is so dangerous. That people go to the Bible because they want to prove something that may or may not be true. They go to the Bible to use it for their own purposes. Rather than bending their wills and they say, God, what you said, I will do it. What you said, I will give it. We need to resist the temptation to force the scripture to prove what we want it to say. We need to all submit to the authority of scripture. He is the only Savior and Lord. All legitimate authority is a delegated authority. All people will answer to him one day. And I ask this question. Do you live like he is the Lord? Not a Lord. Not a Lord that you use. He is the Lord that you submit to. May God help us to do that this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Father, when I think about this scripture, it's a very humbling thing to recognize that when we stand in a position of authority, if it's an appropriate authority, it's because you gave it to us. And you tell us how to operate in that authority. You set bounds. You give instructions. And we will answer to you if we have been unfaithful or if we have used that authority in an improper way. Father, help us to be not just submissive to your authority in our words, but in our hearts' actions, by the way that we relate to one another. Father, help us to have the courage when we are in tough places and we have to make a distinction between your authority and an authority that's over us that may harm us. I think about Christians throughout church history who were martyred and who suffered imprisonments because they rejected the unprincipled, the unbiblical mediating of authorities from states that were not given to them by God. Think about those who resisted the arm of Rome that said, call Caesar Lord. Father, help us to be people who just humbly submit to the word, who live it out, who walk in obedience to it, who hold our opinions with a bit of softness, who relate to one another in grace and humility, who are very principled and very strong where the truth is clear, and who are gracious in areas where it's less certain. I pray that you take these words and use them for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, amen. If you could, let's all take our hymn books together, please, and turn to hymn number 38, How Great Thou Art. How great thou art. We'll sing the first and the last verses together of How Great Thou Art. Stand together, please.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. My soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sing my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and take your plain, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. sensing my soul, my Savior God to be. How great thou art, how great thou art.
That's a beautiful song, is it not? Well, I hope that the scriptures have been a challenge to you this morning. It's good to see each of you. Please keep all of our teens and those who brought them in prayer as we recover from what's been a good but a tiring week. And I hope that you'll be able to make it back tonight for our service. I think the weather's going to be a little cooler, so maybe some people play volleyball. I know last week it was really hot, and I said we wouldn't play, and there were a bunch of people out there. So, all right. But that's always a fun time of fellowship after the service. And Brother Joshua Zacharias is going to preach tonight. I mentioned last week, he's going to be staying here for a little bit. He's a missionary going to Australia, and he's raised his full support. So I hope you'll be a blessing to him, and he'll be here tonight. Good to see each of you. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. And Brother Scott Moore, can you close us in prayer, please? If you're visiting with us, I hope that you'll stop by and greet me on the way out. And if you would like us to reach out to you, follow up, fill out a visitor card and put that in a little box in the back. Good.
Lord, thank you so much for your great and wonderful gift of salvation. And thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives, for the way that you exert your authority over us. And I thank you for your word. Thank you that we have confidence that if we follow and trust you, that we will be blessed. And we just ask, Lord, that we might be a blessing to others as you work in our lives. And just go before us this day, please, and bring us back at the appointed time. In Jesus' name, amen.